Years ago, I had something happen to me that has honestly happened a couple other times in my life, but I remember distinctly 13 years ago, I was in college, and I'm not sure if you know how college classes work, but typically what they do is they start with a 101 class, and our school did 101, 102, 103, and then the next year it was 201, 202, 203. And so typically that's kind of how the classes went. And I remember as I was getting closer to graduating, I had to take a California law class. Okay? So I studied business marketing, and in order to graduate, I had to take this law class, and there was only one professor who had like 100 seats in the class, and then two other professors who were really easy and had like 20. So everybody got stuck with the one professor with 100 seats in the class. And I remember this man in particular, Dr. Bergstrom. And Dr. Bergstrom had a reputation that went before him of being incredibly difficult. He made you, literally, he would give you a book about an inch thick, and he said, you have to learn word for word the California law code when it comes to assault, battery, perjury, all these different things. And then what he would do is he would test you on that. And so you had all these quizzes all throughout the course where you would have to regurgitate word for word what that part of the law code stated. And then you get to the midterm, and he liked to kind of add to that, and he would have half the midterm where it had multiple sections where he had to talk about the law code, and then another section in which he would give you three or four case scenarios where you had to take that law code and apply it to the scenario and how you would argue in a court case to prove your point. And this was a Law 201 class. And I remember working my tail off all semester, just doing all the work I could, studying all the time. I've never studied for a class like I'd studied for that one. And by the end of the semester, I remember getting an A. And I felt so proud of that A. I was so excited for that. Now, fast forward a year later, as I was about a couple quarters away from graduating college, I realized I needed an elective in business. And so back in those days, you had your book and you'd flip through. And I remember seeing there were about five or six courses that would fulfill that elective. And one of them was Law 101. Now, just imagine this. I just aced Law 201. I worked my tail off on that. So in my mind, I'm thinking, I should take 101. This is going to be easy. This is a cakewalk. Have you ever had those situations where you just kind of walk in, you're like, this is going to be amazing. Like, I don't even have to do any work whatsoever. So I thought, surely I'll take that. And then I show up to class, and the teacher hands us the syllabus, and I'm looking through, and I'm like, no homework? This is a 101 class and no homework. Oh, this is going to be awesome. This is amazing. And then he says, there's a midterm, a final, and a paper. That's it. Piece of cake. And he's talking, he's teaching the first half of the quarter, and I have no idea what he's doing because he's kind of one of those guys that just talks in circles, and you're like, yeah, okay. And so I'm getting to the midterm feeling pretty good. Like, I've done well on 201. You haven't really taught us anything. There's not really much work to do. This is going to be easy. And I get to the test. I get to the midterm. I pull out my Scantron. Anyone remember Scantrons? Okay, so a few of you. I pull out my Scantron, and I open up the test, and it hits me. I have no idea what's on the test. I have absolutely no idea how to take this test. The whole time, I was pretty confident that I knew about law and I knew what to do, and I failed. In fact, when I got my test grade back, I had a 56%. It was shocking to me. You see, I walked into that class incredibly confident in my own ability and my own smarts and my own ways of being able to figure out how to pass this class, and by the end of the class, I was praying like crazy that I would just get a D, because in our school, D's get degrees. If we're not confident, that's the exact, if we're not careful, that's the exact kind of confidence that we can bring into the Christian life. that we can come to Christ and we can be incredibly confident of our own abilities, our own smarts, our own whatever we can perform or do, and we can think that that will be just enough. I can do this. I can walk the Christian life in my own power. I've got this taken care of. I've got this under control. What typically happens is when we feel that way, it's not long before we fall flat on our faces. That's exactly what we're going to see this morning as we dive into Matthew chapter 26. We're going to see the disciples pretty confident and then fall flat on their face. In fact, Matthew and Jesus' point this morning is really going to try to reshape us to have a different kind of confidence. And what Matthew and Jesus' point this morning is going to be that correct confidence comes not from ourselves. Correct confidence comes from calling out to Christ, not relying upon our own ability. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Matthew 26, 31 to 46. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered them, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So what we are is we are in the final moments before Jesus is about to be betrayed. It's right after they take the Last Supper, and now he is praying in the garden. It's typically what we call Maundy Thursday, and they're praying, and Jesus is talking with his disciples, helping them to understand what's going to happen. And next week, we're going to look a little bit more about the arrest of Jesus and what happens at his trial. But these are the final days of Jesus' ministry that has gone vastly different than anyone would have expected. You see, for 1,000 years, they were expecting a king who would come and who would right the ship. They were expecting a king who would come and would remove the Romans and give them political power and give them money and give them fame once again. And yet Jesus comes on the scene and he has a completely different kind of ministry. He has a completely different kind of ministry in which he heals people. He spends most of his time not with the elite, but actually with those who the world views as scum. And then at the end of his life, instead of riding into Jerusalem, conquering Rome, he actually rides into Jerusalem to his death. And so he's got this different kind of ministry than what they were expecting, and that's because their view of their Messiah was off. And the reason that their view of their Messiah was off is because their view of their problem was off. You see, they believed their problem was a political one, right? They believed that if only we could have the right people in place, if only this Jesus fellow could be the one in charge, then we can have our land and everything will be great again. And what they did is they misread the problem of life. They thought the problem was external, right? I mean, I'm sure you guys get that. Something happens in your life, your immediate thought is it's his fault. Not you, but it's his fault, right? It's not mine. And that's what they were doing. They immediately thought, it's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. And what they were doing is they misread the problem because the problem is sin inside their hearts. They thought it was political. But they didn't realize that they need to be rescued from hell. And it's because they were overconfident in themselves. And that's incredibly important for us today because we live in a society in which everybody is telling you your biggest problem is that you don't have enough self-esteem. You don't have enough self-worth. And if you just have more of those, then life will be better. And Jesus actually comes and he knocks all of that down and he says, no, our problem is that we think too highly of ourselves. You see, what I found is those that belittle and degrade themselves, what are they focused on? Themselves. So it sounds like you have little self-worth, but what you're really doing is you're still putting all the focus back on you. You've not gotten so low that you realize, I can't do anything, I need somebody else. That's what Jesus is doing today. He's saying, we need to go low. We need to understand how low we actually are. And we need to have confidence in him, not in ourselves. And so in order to see this, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at a confused confidence, a collected confidence, and then a Christian confidence. So let's start with a confused confidence. A confused confidence is one in which we place confidence in something outside of Jesus Christ. We look inward for answers. We look inward as if we can have power, if we can have knowledge, when we don't realize that our knowledge and power is very limited. In reality, we should be looking to the one who is unlimited, who is infinite in power, infinite in knowledge. See, our eyes are focused on the wrong thing. And we see that this plays out in two ways in this passage here. The first is that confused confidence misreads yourself. We misunderstand what we are able to do and how strong we actually are. Look at verses 31 to 35. Jesus begins to warn Peter that in a moment, all of the disciples are going to fall away. So he comes up to Peter and says, hey, in a moment, all of you are going to fall away. They're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. They're going to arrest me and you 12 or you 11 now are just going to be gone. And notice what happens. Notice what Jesus says here. He actually quotes from the Old Testament. He says, as Scripture says. So he's saying, this isn't just my feeling of your fickleness. This isn't just my thinking. This is biblical. This is going to happen. It was prophesied a long time ago that the moment I'm arrested is the moment you're going to be gone. And notice how they respond to that. Notice how Peter responds. Pretty arrogant, right? Yeah, those bums will fall away, but I won't. Jesus, do you remember? I was the one that called you the Christ. They're fools. Surely they might, but I won't. And Jesus is like, no. You're going to fall away. And notice what Peter says then. No, even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to fall away. He's incredibly confident in what he's able to do. He believes without any question or doubt that he is the one. That he is the sole one that will be able to withstand all persecution. And Jesus saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, you're not. Think about it. This kind of points us back to Matthew 16, doesn't it? If you remember a long time ago now, in Matthew 16, Jesus comes up to his disciples and he says, who do the people say I am? And they're like, oh, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. He said, who do you say I am? And Peter comes up and says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, yes, good job. God revealed that to you. Praise God for that. And then Jesus starts talking about dying. So here they have, they finally figured out who this Messiah is. And all of a sudden Jesus says, you're right, I'm going to die. And then what does Peter do? He comes up and he says, whoa, Jesus, I don't think you understand this Messiah thing. Messiah rides in and conquers, not dies. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. So time and time and time again, we see Peter misreading the situation, having this confidence that he knows more than Jesus in who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to accomplish, or even he knows more than Jesus about his own nature. And yet Jesus is saying, no, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now think about that. Think about then what the disciples do at the end of verse 35. It says that all the disciples said the same thing. Now, maybe this is just how my mind works. I couldn't imagine how get-togethers felt after that. You know, where Peter said, even if there are a bunch of bums that are going to turn you away, I'm not going to. You know, now they're all huddling up together, and it's like, you sold me down the river. Right? I mean, that's essentially what Peter did. He's thinking he is so much better than everybody else around him. I was there at the Transfiguration. I'm in the inner circle. I know things that those guys don't. He thinks so highly of himself, like he is so much better, and yet the other 10 there believe the same. They believe that they have this ability to withstand any trial whatsoever. Yet the book of Proverbs tells us that pride comes before fall. That we can feel so awesome about ourselves, and it's just a matter of time that we're just going to topple over. That's what Jesus is trying to help them to understand. That's what he's trying to help us to understand. You see, far too often what I find is that we can have these spiritual experiences or these times of growth in which we're reading the Bible and it's just wonderful. We're praying and it's just things are going well for us. And man, we're here every week. We're at Missional Community every week. Just our spiritual life seems wonderful. And then we start to look around at everybody else and think, how can you not figure it out? We start to think, like, this is just the new norm. This is going to be the way it is until I die. I'm just going to be riding this spiritual high forever. And I can't imagine any sort of time in my life that the spiritual journey may get difficult. And so we start to judge other people, and we start to elevate ourselves, and Jesus is saying, well, hold on a second. It's just a moment. It's just a moment before it'll go downhill again. See, too often we begin to look at ourselves and we begin to think that we are so much greater than we are because we're misreading ourselves. And it's in that moment, from what I've experienced, it's in that moment that the forces of darkness actually have us cornered. They want us to think that we've got it all together. They want us to think that we are invincible, that nothing will stop us. They want us to think that we're good. You know what the number one line I hear before a fall? I'm good. Me and Jesus, we're good. Things are going well here. It's just a matter of time. I might as well just set the stopwatch and just count how long before we fall. That's exactly where Satan wants us. He wants us to think that we're good. It's in that moment that we will fall. And Jesus is trying to warn them, and he's trying to warn us, don't buy into that. Don't place confidence in what you think of yourself. And the second thing that Jesus shows us is that a confused confidence misreads your situation. This is just as bad as misreading yourself, but it misreads everything going around you. And look with me at verses 40 to 44. We fast forward a couple of verses, and Jesus now, he's got three disciples with him. He's got Peter and then the two sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and he's there with them. And just imagine what's happening. He's pouring out his heart to them. He knows what's going to happen less than 24 hours, how he is going to be strung out on a cross, and his heart is heavy. He doesn't want to go through that. He's struggling, and he's asking them to pray. I mean, think about that. Think about all that he is about to go through, that he knows that in less than 24 hours, not only will he deal with immense physical pain by being nailed to a cross, but the wrath of God is going to be poured out on him. And he recognizes that, and he invites some friends, and he says, hey, come pray with me. Just imagine the desperation that he is in. And how much he wants his friends to stay alert and be watchful. And notice what happens starting in verse 40. He comes back, and what does he find? They're sleeping. He comes back and he finds that they're sleeping. And so he calls them out. He says, you can't even stay awake for 1 hour? Like, come on, 1 hour you couldn't even stay awake for me. He says, watch and pray that you won't enter temptation. Your spirit may be willing, but your flesh is incredibly weak. And then he leaves and he prays again. And then he comes back, and notice what happens the second time. They're sleeping again, right? Then it happens a third time. Now think about what's happening here. Didn't we just read that Peter said, even if I have to die for you, I will not deny you? And now Jesus just says, hey, just stay awake. And they can't even defeat that. They can't even stay awake just a few hours past their bedtime. And yet they believe that they can conquer death, that they can conquer the Romans putting them to death. Jesus challenging them. And you would think that if they actually understood the situation that they were in, that they'd be able to fight, right? And I remember years ago, this was when I was in college as well, I remember coming home one night, and we had an apartment complex, and you had this gate that everyone would kind of push one way and tug open, and they'd leave a spot like this, just enough that you could slip through. I remember coming home late one night and slipping right through that, and all of a sudden four guys come up on me. They push me up against the fence and they rob me. I didn't sleep that night. Didn't matter how tired I was, all the adrenaline pumping through my veins would not allow me to sleep. And you would think that if these disciples understood what's going to happen in just 12, 16, 20 hours from now, that their adrenaline would be pumping and that they would be praying like crazy, and yet they have no clue, and so they fall asleep. They're misreading the situation. You see, they don't realize that they're not just in a physical battle, they're actually in a spiritual one. It's not just the physicalness that they can see, that we're in this nice garden late at night. It's just us hanging out, praying to God. But that actually they are on the cusp of their friend being brutally murdered. Then remember who's with Jesus? It's not just Peter, it's who? It's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. If you go back to Matthew 20, verse 22, what you will find is that the mother of these two boys comes up to Jesus. Guys, if your mom has to go up to somebody, you've already lost. At this age, you've already lost. But their mom goes up to Jesus and says, hey, when you ride off into glory, let my boys sit next to you. And Jesus says, can they drink the cup I'm about to drink? And James and John said, oh yeah, we can do that. You see, in the moment, they thought that they understood the situation. And the cup that Jesus was talking about was the cup of God's wrath to be poured out on him. There's no way they could drink that. But they had all confidence they could. And now they get to this night where they're praying together. They believe boldly that they are there, that they can do this. And they misread the situation. As a result, they fall flat on their face. They're unable to fight the temptation. And church, how often does that happen to us? Where we misread what's going on around us, and so we fall flat on our face when it comes to spiritual things. Here's what I know. I know that if you go home this afternoon and you sit your family down and you get your Coke, whatever you drink, you get your pizza out, you're eating it and you're watching TV, here's what I can tell you. You have a more than likely, a high percentage chance that your family will be okay. But if you go home this afternoon, you get your Bible out, you get your journal out, you start writing down notes, start studying, you know what's going to happen? Your kids are going to be bickering all afternoon. Happens all the time, right? I mean, you should know this by now, right? It feels like I've got the same amount of time. Shouldn't it be any different? It's because Satan does not want us in God's word. He does not want us connecting with the Lord whatsoever. And so he's going to do everything he can to tempt us, to distract us, to divert our attention away. He doesn't care if you watch the game. He cares if you read your Bible. And yet so often we approach reading our Bible as if we're just turning on the game. And we don't think about the fight that we're in. Just to read it, let alone the fight that we're in as a result of reading it. We need to watch and we need to be mindful of the situation that we are in, because if we are not careful, we can think that we can handle this, and every day we will try to handle it in our own power, and over time we will slowly but surely slip away from the Lord. We've got incredible confidence, and yet we start to falter and fall away. And Jesus is showing us here how much we have a misplaced confidence that needs to be readjusted. So we need to have a different kind of confidence. So let's turn and look at that. Let's look at a collected confidence. It's one that looks to God in the midst of trials. And let's look at two things here. The first is that a collected confidence is honest with God. Notice what's happening here. Jesus understands the gravity of the situation that's before him. He's already predicted it a couple of times, that he's going to be handed over to Romans and he's going to die. And so he knows what's going to happen. And yet, notice what he does. He goes to the Father. He knows what's going to happen. He goes to the Father. Now, I don't know about you. If this was going to happen to me, I would do a couple other things rather than go to God. If I knew that in just a few hours I was going to be brutally murdered, my heart would start to complain, grumble, gossip. I'd get anybody around me who would be willing to listen, and I would just start spewing out all sorts of hatred and bitterness over the fact that I've done everything for God and he's doing nothing for me. Ever feel like that? Am I the only one that feels like that? Now, that's what Jesus is doing here. He says in John 17, I've obeyed everything that you gave me, Father. And now at the end of his life, he's going to a cross. And yet, notice how Jesus responds to all of that. Notice what he does. Look at verse 39. He gathers his friends together, and then he goes to God in prayer. He brings his trial before God and he falls flat on his face as a sign of worship, and he bows out of reverence and respect to the Father, and he begins to beg the Father, please let this cup pass. I don't want it to happen like this. Please. Can it be done a different way? And in doing so, he's not sugarcoating it. He's being honest and with the Father, and he's not trying to just act more spiritual, but he's actually just being raw and lamenting before the Father. And yet, notice in the middle of this how he responds. He tells the Father what he wants, but then what does he say? He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Look at verse 42. He says the same thing. He says, "If this cannot pass unless I drink it, then I will drink it. I want it to go, but if there's no other way, I will do it. I will trust myself to you. I don't want this." Jesus isn't just hopping to the front of the line and saying, "Oh, I can't wait to get a nail driven through my hand. I can't wait for your wrath to be poured on me." But he's saying, "If there's no other way, I'm willing to do it, Father. This is for the good of people and the glory of you. I'm willing to do it." It's interesting how Jesus responds here, because it's often the same kind of response we find in the Psalms, right? If you ever read the Psalms, I always kind of look at the Psalms as a bit like bipolar at times, it feels. You know, where the psalmist starts off just like, "God, why are you doing this? What are you doing? Like, do you even exist? Are you even there?" And then he gets partway through and he says, "But you're good. You're going to show up. I don't know how, but I'm going to trust that you're going to show up." See, that's the kind of language that we should have when we struggle and when we wrestle, is to be able to be honest with God, but not just leave our complaints with him, go right to the character of God and remember that he is faithful to us even if we don't understand. That he is good to us beyond our wildest imagination. That we can run to him, we can cling to him, we can trust him. That's exactly what we see Jesus do. And the second thing we see is that collected confidence is humble before God. Again, look at verses 32 or 39 and 42. Jesus wants a different path. He wants sinners to be saved, but he wants it differently. Yet in the middle of all of this, as we just said, he said, "Your will be done, Father." Think about the incredible amounts of humility that this is going to take. He's not trying to fight the ways of God. He's not trying to maneuver and figure out his own path, but he is submitting himself to God. He's willing to endure. He's willing to go through what looks painful and difficult, what looks bleak, because he trusts that the Father is smarter and wiser than him. And imagine the kind of humility there. He's able to just rest. And then look at verses 45 to 46. The disciples come and he comes to disciples and he tells them, "Hey, get up, the hour's at hand, the betrayer is coming." And next week we'll actually see the betrayer get there and how Jesus responds. But notice this, he sees the betrayer off in a distance, and notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't run. Now, I am probably the slowest person in this room, but I'd be running like a gazelle if I saw my betrayer that close. I'd be out of dodge. There's no way I want to be on that piece of wood. And that's not what Jesus does. He just submits to the plan of the Father. He goes through with what the Father has asked because he trusts that the Father's plan in the godness of God and in infinite knowledge and goodness is better than his finite human knowledge. And he trusts himself to the Father. So what this looks like for us is that we can wrestle with the Father, we can bring our complaints to the Father, and yet in the end, we ultimately just say, "Father, your will be done." In the end, we recognize that he is good and that he's going to work things out. Even if he's taking detours we don't want, he's going down roads that we honestly hate, in the end, we trust and we rest in the goodness of the Father, because he is wiser, he is smarter than we are. We don't demand that he prove himself, but we obey him and we lay down our yes no matter what he asks. But this is incredibly difficult, right? It's incredibly difficult to look to the Father and say, hey, I don't have a clue how you're making something beautiful out of my life. It seems like a train wreck right now. And in those moments, it's easy for me to take the reins or to look for somebody else to take the reins and try to figure this thing out and make something of it. And normally when I do that, I just keep blowing up the picture that he's making. And so how do we rest? How do we trust? How do we submit ourselves to the Father in the midst of that? Let's turn and look at a Christian confidence. There's two things, again, that we see here. The first is that a Christian confidence rests in Christ's resistance. Look at verses 38 and 39. He's with his disciples. He's incredibly honest with them. He says that he's sorrowful even to death, that the pain that he is going to experience is causing him a ton of sorrow. In fact, in another account, we read that he's sweating drops like blood. His soul is aching over what's about to happen. And yet he goes to the Father, he prays, he has fellowship with the Father. And then look at verses 41 and 42. He knows what's going to happen. And yet the disciples are giving into their flesh. They're tired, they're falling asleep. He's like, can't you just stay awake just for a little bit? Keep fighting. Your flesh, you may be willing, but your flesh is taking over. It's weak. And then he goes back and he prays again. And he comes back and they're doing it again. And he goes back and he prays. And notice in the midst of all of that, they're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in what they can do. They're trusting in how they're responding. And it's in the midst of that, Jesus is actually resting in the Father. But notice how he's doing that. These disciples, they're there, they're trying to pray, and they're giving into their comfort. They're giving into their tiredness. And Jesus is here saying, I don't want the cross. But he denies his comfort and his ease. Do you see that? The disciples are giving into their comfort and their comfort and their ease, and Jesus is not. He's resisting that. He's saying, not my will, your will be done. And church, we should be incredibly grateful for that resistance, because it's the result of that resistance that Jesus says, I'd rather go this way, fleshly, I want to go that way, but I know this way's better. And it's because that he resisted his flesh and he went the way of the Father that you and I can be reconciled to the Father. It's because Jesus resisted his flesh and he gave his flesh up through the death and resurrection that we can be invited in and have this relationship with the Father. You see, the way in which we can have confidence is because we know that Jesus resisted. And Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus didn't just resist a normal level. He resisted to the point of death. Even death on a cross. So the way you and I can resist and can continue and have the confidence in Christ is because first and foremost we see that he followed the Father fully and forever, even to the point of drawing us and giving his life that we might come to faith in him. And then we see that Christian confidence runs to Christ's resurrection. His death is not the end of the story. Did you see that in there? Jesus makes a side comment, and he always does this, and the disciples constantly miss it. He talks about his death, but notice what he says in verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus has amazing confidence, and we can have amazing confidence because Jesus knows in the end the Father will prevail, and now we too, because of the empty tomb and because of his promise that he would go before them to Galilee, and then the fact that we read he did go before them to Galilee after he died, the fact that he did rise from the dead, we too can have an incredible amount of confidence. Not in ourselves, not in our ability, but in the ability of the one and only who conquered death, who conquered sin, and who conquers all. There's no greater confidence. The kind of confidence that you and I have is going to be flaky at best. And this isn't a confidence. This is a confidence that is greater than all things. This is a confidence that is unshakable. So church, for us this morning, we really have to wrestle with the question of where are we running to for confidence? Are we going to buy into the cultural mantra that says you can do it, believe in yourself, just have more worth, and then you can conquer all? I only know of two people in all of history that we have no account for their death. And then everybody living today. Two people. 99.999999% chance that if Jesus does not come back, we will all be dead. So our confidence in ourselves is futile. But I know of one man who's gone to the grave and who's risen from the dead and is exalted at the right hand of God, and we can have incredible confidence that he holds all things under his control, and that we can run to him, and not just run to him, but he is inviting us in and saying, come to me, bring your petitions, bring your trials, bring your difficulties. I want to know. I'm inviting you in. So church, will you run to yourself? Or will you run to God for confidence? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for the example of Jesus Christ, of how he resisted his flesh, and he did what you asked, Father. But we're grateful for something far greater than that, not just an example, but his death and his resurrection and now his exaltation to prove that he is reigning and ruling over all things. Father, we confess how many times we run to ourselves for confidence, Lord, how many times we believe we can do it, that we've got it under control, and the reality is that we don't. And so, Father, I pray that you can convict us of the areas in which we're trusting in us and not in you, and that we would turn and find our full and complete confidence in you this morning. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.